at several scriptures that we'll be looking at. We'll begin in the book of Romans and in chapter 6. And I'd like to go ahead and read these scriptures together as a formation and the basis of our study together. If you'll recall, last week we looked at the blood of Jesus Christ and saw that it had to do with our sins and with redemption. We looked at why the death of Jesus could count for all mankind, He being the creator of all and thereby worth all and more. We looked at the fact that God created man and his first act of worship was to rest and enjoy what God had done, and how in the fall of Adam that mankind was plunged into the darkness of the fall, blinded, separated from God, and how that he promised that one would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Interestingly enough, in a snake, it is right behind the head where the venom is stored. And, of course, when you kill a snake, you want to cut the head off. And the prophecy also said that the serpent would bruise his heel. And the only way you can bruise a heel is in crucifixion. When it's bent back, the foot's bent back, and the nail goes in, the foot is crushed up against the wood at the back, and it becomes bruised. And in that, we have a hint or an indication of how this process would come about. For it took a particular group of people, the Romans, to come up with or invent crucifixion. Had never been even thought of before. And the unique way that the heel of Jesus Christ was bruised. Of course, when you get your head stepped on, business is over. When you get your heel bruised, that's a temporary inconvenience. But it spoke to us and gave us a glimmer of what was going to happen. We talked about the fact that the blood of Jesus was different from the blood of any other person born after Adam or born of Adam. For all that were born of Adam inherited his blood. The Bible calls it fallen blood. And yet here came one in the virgin birth whose blood came from outside of the human race. For he was fathered by the Holy Spirit himself, a real human being, because he had a real human mother. But his blood being different from the blood of Adam, for it was not fathered by a man who descended from Adam. Therefore, Peter calls it innocent blood, innocent in that it was untainted from the fall of Adam. We talked about the fact that the blood is the authority by which we become sons of God. For Jesus Christ on the cross took not only the punishment for our sins, he assumed our guilt. And when God poured out his wrath, that punishment was just. For he himself, Jesus Christ, the representative man of all those that would be born of his spirit, endured on the cross the punishment of sin itself. Not just sins, but sin as a principle. Are we together here? You following what I'm saying? Okay, now some of you have heard me say this before. Some of you have not. I want to say this. There's a few things I will say this morning that will be repeating. However, I find that I learn by repetition. And so I don't apologize for repeating some of these things. In order to build a basis for it, it's necessary to give all the ingredients. Let's read together in the book of Romans. I happen to be reading out of the New American Standard. Your translation may be slightly different. Romans, and in chapter 6, Paul has been speaking about the fact that how the law came and the law defined what sin was. The law not only defined sin, but it stimulated it or made it more sinful within us, that it brought us to helplessness. And in beginning in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," now I emphasize that, knowing this, we have to know this. Then he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, the second scripture I'd like for us to consider, and I may as well go ahead and read it before I begin, is Colossians in chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, Colossians and in chapter 2, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Well, we could sit there for a month, couldn't we? "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That is, Jesus Christ is God uncreated, the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And beginning with verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete." Now that is the summation of my view of Scripture. In him we've been made complete. We are not looking for something to finish us out, but we have been made complete in Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. "In him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." He's saying now, after all, just as circumcision showed that you were a member of the covenant in the Old Testament, so baptism shows or demonstrates that you are a participant in the covenant in the New Testament. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The picture here is of a criminal paying the penalty of his crimes. His crimes would be listed on a sheet of paper, if you will, and then nailed up outside his prison cell, or nailed on the implement of his execution. And it would be a testimony of why this person was being thus punished. And when he was dismissed, when his crimes had been paid for, in the instance of serving in a cell, he would be given that piece of paper with a notice of cancellation on it to show that he could never again be tried for those crimes, for he had paid for those crimes. And when Jesus was crucified, his list of crimes was listed over and nailed to his cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was what he was crucified for. And so Paul says when he writes to Colossians that in the same way, it was as though God nailed the Ten Commandments, that list of ordinances that were against us, hostile to us, nailed it to Jesus' cross. For he became identified with us. Now let me stop here to give you again my illustration, and you will understand this is just an illustration, but it's the best I can come up with so far. And that is that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there as the last Adam. Again, I say there is no second Adam, for that would indicate maybe a third and a fourth and a fifth. There was the first Adam who was in Garden Eden, and there is the last Adam. The word Adam means God's blood. It means humanity. And when God created Adam, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis in chapter 5 that in the beginning created he them, male and female created he them, and named them Adam. So Adam and Eve were in the same body, humanity in one skin. And what happened there happened to humanity. And the Lord showed Adam that it wasn't good for him to remain undivided, this humanity. So he divided humanity. He took out of Adam a part of Adam that Adam needed. a side of him, the feminine side of him, and brought back that feminine side of Adam in a form that he had put around it that was good looking. And Adam named her woman, named her Eve, the mother of all. And so, but in the beginning, they were in one body. He was the human race. So God only sees two men. In them are the human race. And when Jesus came, he became the last Adam. And in him was the last human race. So therefore, when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there not just for me and for you, but he hung there for humanity. He who created all things now has entered into what he has created, into his human race, and become one of them, thereby qualifying himself to die on their behalf, to pay on their behalf, to represent them. Then he also, who is unbeginning God, has the ability to do that which, being a human being, has qualified him to do. Do you follow what I'm saying? I only minister to living audiences. Remember that. Got to be there. All right. Okay. So, therefore, when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there as humanity. He identified with us as humanity. Just as when Adam stood in the Garden of Eden and you and I were yet within his DNA, so when Jesus hung on the cross, you and I were, as it was, in his spiritual DNA. He was there as all humanity. And he identified with us so completely that he assumed our guilt. I pointed out last week that I might could pay you fine, but I couldn't be guilty for you. But this one, who is humanity himself in one skin, in one form, assumes not only our place of separation from God the Father, but because he is deity, he is qualified to assume our guilt. And upon him rested all of the guilt of humanity. The guilt of humanity past, the guilt of humanity future, the whole ball game in one form and in one person. He hung on the cross, and hanging there, Father reaches out to the beginning of time, since Adam, and he began to rake up all the sins of humanity. He reached at the same time with his other divine arm down to the end of time, and he began to rake up all sin that ever would be committed by humanity. He raked up all of sin. He rolled it up into one bundle, and he laid it on the back of his Lamb's Son, this Son who never participated in the sin that he is now going to die for. The picture of that was, in the Old Testament, of laying the hands heavily on the head of the goat or the lamb, pushing hard and announcing the sins that they were guilty of. And in picture form, they were transferring those sins onto the head of that amoral beast who never participated in the sins that he died for. Now, those beasts were not cooperative. You had to tie them down. But this one chose to be obedient to the Father, didn't have to tie him down. It was his love of his Father that tied him to the cross and to obedience. So this one now has all the sins of mankind, all the sins past, all sins future, and they are laid on him. At that time, he assumes not only the sins, but the guilt that accompanies those sins, that is the natural result of separation from Father that happened to us in the Garden of Eden. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, and this is my gospel according to Walker, but at that point, it seems to me, at that point, he was alone. So entered into our condition as to be alone, separated, blinded, where, what's up, what's down. If you lose your sense of direction, you don't know where or what up is and what down is, if you're separated in the darkness. And he was alone, as all humanity had been alone since the Garden of Eden, not knowing truth, not being able to see what was real and what was false, being alone, bereft of the sustaining presence of the power of the Holy Spirit, being cut off from the fellowship of Father, whom he had been in fellowship with from eternity to eternity. At that moment, I feel like he fully entered into the fullness of our position, our condition. He became the epitome, the fullness of sin itself. Not that he ever participated in that sin, but then Father announced that he not only bore the sins, but now he was Mr. Sin himself. He became, by the decree of Father, by the pronouncement of the courtroom of eternity, he became sin itself. At one place in the universe, sin is located in the person of Jesus Christ. The spotless, sinless Son of God is now declared not only to bear sin, but to be sin. And it says in Corinthians that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so on the cross, Father poured forth the thunderbolts of his wrath and his just, true anger against sin. And he fully punished in Jesus all that deity is capable of executing against sin. The scripture says that Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He died as and for sin. He died as and for us. Not just for us on our behalf, but he died as us. Which means that just as all of us were in Adam in the Garden of Eden, so all of us were in Christ hanging on the cross. And it's vital for us to know this. And very vital for us to know this. For if you can you understand about the blood of Jesus, how it was the blood of Jesus that is paid for our sins, picturing his life that was poured out for us. But you can live a life with full knowledge of the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus and yet live a life that is full of pride, full of ego, full of selfishness. But it's the cross that deals with the self of us. The blood deals with our sins. That's a done deal. It simply means to be acknowledged. It has happened. But the cross deals with us on an everyday basis. For the cross reveals to us that Jesus not only died for us, but he died as us. So that, as the scripture said, that we were in Christ when Father was reconciling the world to himself. So from God's perspective, when Jesus hung on the cross, you who have believed into Christ, you who have called upon him, who trust his blood shed for the salvation of your soul, that and nothing else, you, says Father, were in him. I saw you in Jesus Christ, just as I saw you in Adam in the Garden of Eden, and his actions result in your condition, so I saw you in Christ, hanging on the cross, and his actions result in your condition. We were in Christ. And Paul makes such a point of this all through the scriptures. He speaks of us as in Christ, in Christ, until you get weary of him saying that, in Christ. It's important for us to understand that as far as Father is concerned, from the perspective of heaven, we were in Christ. What happened to him happened to us. When he died, we died with his death. When he was buried, we were buried with his burial. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected with his resurrection. And his life lives inside us now. When we were born again, we became the recipients of a life that came from outside of this sphere of time. A life that's called eternal life. Not because it's going to last a long time, no, but because it came from outside of time. It had no beginning, and therefore it will have no end. And that very life lives within us. But in order to know that, and in order to experience that, the cross operates within our life. The cross brings us face to face with the fact that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Where the blood deals with our sins, the cross deals with me. The cross causes me to confront the fact that I now am no longer who I used to be before salvation. Sin comes, temptation comes, and the temptation is for me to respond to life as though I were the old me that I was before I was born again. That's all temptation is. It says, act as though you're not even saved. Act as though the Holy Spirit does not indwell you. Act as though you are you the way you always were you. Act as though you are in control. Act as though God is not God. Jesus has not died, been resurrected. The Holy Spirit has not come. Act as though none of that were true. And it's so tempting to do that. Because after all, that's the way we always were. And the Bible calls that tendency in me to act for number one, to fulfill my own wants, is called flesh. It doesn't mean they're skin tight. It's that attitude within me. It's a mindset. For he that is of the flesh minds the things of the flesh. He that's of the spirit minds the things of the spirit. It's the way you think. Therefore, that's why Paul says, get your mind up to date. He says, renew your mind. Get your thinker into the way it is now. Get into the groove of how you actually are. You are no longer you. And Paul says that. It's so puzzling. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I'm now living, I live by the faith of the Son of God that died and gave himself for me. And I want to say, come on now, Paul. You can't have it both ways. I mean, either lay down and let's put posies over you and cry and have a sad story and a potato salad and go home, or else stand up and be who you are. Paul says, no, he said, I died. What he means is the old Paul, the old I, the one that would stone you to death if you disagreed with me, the one that was right and would see to it that you acknowledged it, that Paul died. He said, I'm having some trouble about that because I'm used to being that Paul. In fact, the Paul that I am now is not even Paul. The Paul that I am now is Christ who is in me. Now, I don't care if your name is Mary, Susie, I don't care what your name is. You're not that. You are actually Christ who is in you. There is one who has come and indwelt you, who is the power, who is the authority, the ability, the dynamite, the dunamis, to live out this life as who you really are, Christ who is in me. And so therefore, we deal with the cross. The cross confronts me with the fact that I'm not the same person I was. And it deals with me on a day-to-day, sometime a moment-by-moment basis. And there is within me this thing. I say, well, I feel like two people. I know, but you're not two people. That's the thing. There's no fight going on. There is simply an acknowledgement of truth. Remember when you first got married and you were so embarrassed to go outside? You thought everybody knew what you'd been doing. All your life you've been told nice girls don't do that, and suddenly it was all right to do that, and you just felt so awkward. You felt so difficult. Your husband wanted to turn out the light at night, and you wanted to say, Mama, this is something is not right. I feel so awkward. After a while, after walking in it, it gets more comfortable. But you always have to remember, I am who I am. A good-looking man walks by, and you say, You say, that's illegal. That's single thinking. I'm not single anymore. I'm married. And after a while, it begins to get easier, but it must be acknowledged. You have to constantly remember, hey, this is a no-no area over here. I'm married. That isn't married people thinking. That's single people thinking. And so, therefore, there's always that ability to think back the way you used to be when you were single, but you know that's illegal. So you just cut that off. Doesn't even give you any trouble. You say, I don't even give that a thought. I won't even just kind of tiptoe over there and just have a little thought. I mean, that's just out of the way. That's taken care of. In the same way, you are not the you that you used to be. You've been joined to Jesus Christ. And it takes a lifetime of walking and a lifetime of circumstances to cause that to become our habitual, restful way of thinking. Now, the cross does that for us. The cross deals with who I am. The blood dealt with where I was going, but the cross deals with who I am now. And we have to learn to live with that. Now, Paul says over here in Romans in chapter 6, he said, we've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That is, placed inside the death of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. We've been placed into his death. When he died, we were there in him, in his spiritual DNA, if I can use that terminology, in Christ. And his experience is our experience. So I died to sin. Just as when I got married, I died to other men. I died to it. Doesn't mean that I wouldn't see anybody that wasn't nice. Didn't mean that I wouldn't have a little flicker now and then. Wouldn't mean that I wouldn't think, oh my, what if? No. But I died to all that. Now I had to acknowledge that I died to all that. Legally, I died to it. But now experientially, I died to it one occasion at a time. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is the way the cross works in our life. Now, in me, I have what is called the flesh. That is the tendency in me to self-gratification. And it is a five-headed monster. And this is the gospel according to Walker now. This is just the way I look at the flesh. And this flesh of mine, rather than being atheistic, is very religious. Very religious. And I'll point out just how. It has to deal with the five parts of my flesh, but it's kind of divided out in like five, corresponds to the five senses in a way. First place, the first part of my flesh is the area of the will. It's obviously a Baptist because it says, I will not. I'm not doing that. I am choosing not to do that. I've got a vote and I'm saying, no, I won't do that. We think when we are tested and tried by temptation that it's our will that's being tested, when actually the Bible says it's our faith. It's not your willpower. So what I do in my flesh is I say, I won't do that, and I won't until after a while. And eventually I will. You follow what I mean? Saying I won't is just a matter of time. It just keeps up. Eventually I will say, oh, well, go ahead and do it. There's another part of my flesh, and it's obviously Pentecostal because it's emotional. And it says, I'm feeling drawn here, I'm getting a boost, I'm having an experience here, this is God. There's another part of my flesh that is obviously a Presbyterian because it says, now let's lose our brains here. I mean, this has got to be intellectually approached. Let's sit down over here over a couple of margaritas and let's think this thing out. I mean, we can handle this. And of course, you can handle that, and eventually I do that. The other part of my flesh is fundamentalist. It says that is disgusting. I'm appalled that you, it draws its spiritual skirts back and says, I would never do, a good Christian wouldn't even consider that thing. And then, of course, the last part of my flesh, the other religious head, it's Catholic. It says, well, you've always done it. It's just tradition. I mean, just be obedient. Don't think, just obey. And in every area, I fall into the trap. Eventually, it may take a little time, but I'm going to fall into it because it all is leading me to act as will suit me, fulfill me, and make my feelings to be soothed. It's flesh. It's me in control, me in charge. And the Bible says that that speaks of death. And it's not just whistling Dixie. I die every time I walk in my flesh. And it's always available to us. Just because you've been born again, delivered in areas that kept you in bondage, doesn't mean that you can't step back into those areas at any time you choose. And you will find it at the same strength that you laid it down. It never gets any weaker. You would think that not doing a certain sin for a while would make it a lot, but it is not. You step back into it at the same strength that you stepped out of it. It is here that we find the purpose of temptation. Now, I find that other Christians, as particularly, and I'm glad to know it because I certainly do, we are wrong and view temptation from a wrong perspective. We see temptation as against us. And yet, temptation is the means by which we demonstrate, not only to the world, but to ourselves, the reality of the new life in Christ Jesus. You know, in the Garden of Eden, it was God's choice that sin be permitted to enter. And you must understand that. For one thing, the Lord wanted responsible righteousness, not just babes in the woods. And until, without a possibility of sinning, we'd never know, Adam could never be called righteous. You follow what I mean? I say that there has to be a choice. Has to be an ability to choose differently. So until there was a choice, Adam was just like a tree or an herb or a little duck or a dog running around. And an amoral thing. That which makes mankind unique is that he is so close to being God, so nearly divine, that he must choose to be a human being. That's what confronted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had to choose to be who they actually were. And, of course, we know that they chose wrongly. Everything is as it was created to be. Dogs do dog things and horses do horses stuff. Trees do tree things. I mean, automatically. Nobody has to teach a bird how to build a nest. And he never builds a better one. It's just the same old nest every year. But human beings now, we were created with a connection to the mechanical part of the universe. We're there, we're beings, but at the same time, we're the connection to eternity. We are made in the image of God. That's why you build a better barn. That's why you build a better highway. That's why technology continues to advance in the new field. It's because we were created in God's image. And like God, we make order out of chaos. That's the way we are. We must choose to be who we are, rather than reaching up and usurping God's position and saying, I will be as God. And Adam and Eve were permitted or confronted with a choice. And we know they chose badly. They chose to be good. You will understand that. Sin is not to be bad. Now, I cannot overemphasize that. The more grosser aspects of sin are bad. But sin is not to be bad. Sin is to be good independently of God. To be good out of my five-headed monster flesh. Now, I know, God, you saved me, and praise God for the cross. Hallelujah. Now, you just have a seat and watch my dust. I can be good for you, God. I spit on my hands, pull up my socks, and get down to it. Watch me go. That's sin. That's the depths of sin. Not to be bad. Remember, the temptation wasn't to be as a devil. It was to be as God. To be good. But to be good independently of God. And man must choose to be what he was created to be, helplessly dependent upon God himself. And so the cross comes to me. The cross says, you have a desire to do thus, but you died to that. And I then must make that choice. Either I will walk in my own strength and say, I can do this. Watch me go, God. I know I can handle this. I mean, Jesus has done so much for me. At least that deal is just for him. And I fall flat on my face. Or I can celebrate who I really am, lifting my hands helplessly before the Father and saying, I'm going to mess up here big time. Let the life of Christ who is in me, within me, live this as we walk through it. You get on the other side, you say, hey, I didn't do too bad. Was that you or was that me, Jesus? And he says, don't be an idiot. That was us. It's a union, but it is the power of his life within us. And that is a moment by moment by moment thing. So temptation comes to us, not in order to get us to fall, though that is the motive from the enemy of our souls, but from God's point of view, it is in order to reveal to us the truth. It is in order to reveal to me my absolute helplessness to face life. It is to show me how desperately I am in need of the life of the indwelling power of God within me and of his willingness to live his life out through me. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. You'll say, Lord, I mean, here she comes. Oh, God. Lord, you better do something and you better do it quick. You know how I feel about this woman. And this woman comes up and suddenly you're able to talk to her. You're gracious. You don't kick her in the stomach or anything. And she turns around and leaves and you stand there thinking, well, that was a miracle. How did that happen, Lord? I mean, I had made up my mind if I ever saw her again, she was dead meat. And yet here I am and I was just, and you suddenly realize that outside of me, outside of my ability, suddenly there was the empowering of another life within me that is me. And I walked out in the power of that life. That is the Christian life. But you think, well, once you've done that, I got it. No, you haven't. No, it's a moment by moment by moment walk. And we walk out into life confronted with the temptations to our flesh. And the temptation always is to do it yourself. The temptation is always to be in charge. The temptation always is to say, have a seat, God, I can handle this. That basically is the temptation in whatever form it comes. You see, a test, the scripture says in James, the Lord never tempts us with sin, but he tests us. Now, that's different. To tempt is to get you to fail, but to test is to show you what is real within you. And we need to know the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so circumstances come in which I am tempted to act in the way I always would when I used to be me by myself in control. But now I must choose to respond to this set of circumstances, not in my own strength and not in my own wisdom, but in the power of Christ who is in me. And suddenly it becomes a living reality that I am joined to the living God. That in me there actually resides the power of another life joined into mine. I don't quit being me, and I don't become him, and he doesn't become me, but there's been an infusion of power in which God himself, if I may use his terminology without being misunderstood, the Word again is made flesh in me. And I walk out this life, just me, oh, everyday me. And yet in me there lives the one that created all things. And so the universe is seeing the wisdom of God, Paul says in Ephesians. It's through the church that he shows his wisdom. It's through the church that he displays himself in the manifold beauties of his own character. It's through you and I living an everyday, ordinary life, confronted with all of the things that make up life, all of the nasties and the difficulties. And in that, God is demonstrating to all powers and all principalities who he is. He's showing forth his wisdom. And I am to choose each situation and each moment that be so. I don't have to make it so, but I must choose that it be so. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was confronted with choice. And you and I live our days confronted with choice, 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 choice. It's not a test of my ability, of my willpower. I won't do it. It's a test of my choice. The test reveals to me, you know what a test does. The test shows you what is real as opposed to what isn't real. We're talking today about going in for medical tests. A medical test is designed to show what's really going on. You go to school and you go to take a test. It shows you what you really know as opposed to what you thought you knew. A test doesn't do anything except uncover what's already there. You follow what I'm saying? So therefore, temptation comes to us. It is, from God's perspective, a test. True enough, the enemy of our soul would like us to fall flat on our face, but that's a given. We can just dismiss that. God says, now here comes this choice. And the test is for you to discover just who you really are. For you to discover, I am not me that used to be me. I am Christ who is in me. There is another life joined to my life. And it's real. It's as true and as much reality as the very breath that is coming in and out of my physical lungs. So this life is actually there, actually empowering me to walk where I could not walk, empowering me to be who I cannot be. It's this one. Now, you know, you're sitting there looking so pious. Every last one of you knows that you have been in a situation when you got on the other side of it, you were astounded at how wonderful you did. You just couldn't hardly believe it. This is wonderful. This is glorious. That's the life that we walk. That's the way we live. And it is choice by choice by choice. And when I sin, it's because I chose to respond to these circumstances as though I am not who I am, as though I am not Christ who is in me. It's me choosing to think single when I'm married. That's why people get in all that trouble, you know. You're thinking single while you're being married. I mean, that's a pitfall right there. You don't have to go too far before you're in big trouble. Well, this is the same way, in a sense, with what's walking in the Christian life. When we refuse to consider and respond to life as Christ who is in me. In other words, here comes a situation, and I want to do it. I mean, I really want to do it. I always used to do it. I mean, and I really want to do it bad. It looks good. The Bible says don't do that. And I say what? The Bible says there's pain there. I say, don't look like no pain to me. I mean, I must make a choice. If I look at my feelings, I will fail. Because my feelings testify to what isn't real. Just like when a person has lost a limb, the nerve endings are still there. And you ever heard of somebody who said he lost a limb in combat and he's driving himself wild because his toes were itching and there was no toe to scratch? The very same thing. We're getting all of these reactions and responses to these circumstances that are no longer there anymore. And we're acting as though we weren't the way we used to be. We're not that person anymore. We've been born again. We've been changed. We've been indwelt by the presence of the living God. The temptation is to ignore that and to act in unreality. And sin looks so real. It looks so foundational. It looks so substantial. But in actuality, it is unreality. The reality is Christ who is in me. Now, you remember I said that when Adam sinned, he was, as one fellow says, born again backwards. Rather than being born into the light, he's born into the darkness. And in much the same way that a negative is in the darkness, a photograph negative, it's there. You can kind of tell what it is, but barely. Everything's back to front. Everything that should be light is dark. I mean, it's just absolutely backwards. Keep that illustration in your mind when you think about the walking in the flesh, the natural life of man in this world. Everything is backwards. Have you noticed that? That in the things that pertain to God, all things are backwards. I got a Kleenex. Everything is backwards. I've got one right here, never mind. Everything is backwards. In order to live, you have to die. In order to go up, you have to go down. In order to be delivered, you have to be called. I mean, everything's backwards. And it's backwards in our thinking, and we have to understand that. We think backwards. The mind against God is foolishness. It's stupidity. And that's the first thing you have to acknowledge in order to be born again. You have to see that I am wrong and God is right. That's what's called confess. To say the same thing about me that God says about me. God says that my plans and ideas are stupid. They look great to me. I have to acknowledge that God is right and I am wrong. That's what it means when you confess that He is Lord. That means I'm not. If He is, I can't be. That means that I agree with what God says about me. I don't even know some of the things that God says about me, but I decide I agree with Him before I even know. God's right and I'm wrong. Jesus is Lord. That's what that means. So therefore, I have to acknowledge that everything that I have thought was wisdom is the most utter piffledy deed that could ever be. Everything I have thought was valuable is absolute garbage and waste. It is a radical, total change. Salvation is no small matter. It isn't a matter of giving your heart to Jesus. That is most unbiblical. No place are you told to give your heart to Jesus. It's said that you acknowledge He's right and I'm wrong. You declare that you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that you declare He is Lord, then He'll become your Savior. You're born again, says the first chapter of John, not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh, but by the will of God. He's in charge of that thing. And it absolutely destroys you. You die, literally. You die to everything you've ever thought of as your independent self. And to acknowledge that God is Lord and I'm not, that He is right and I'm wrong, that He is light and I am darkness, that is quite a confession. And then you have to learn to live in what you've declared. Because the things that are darkness still look like light to me. My soul, my spirit is born again, but my head's still thinking the way it used to be. And it takes a while to reprogram my thinker. That's why it's difficult to do. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You've answered this before, and I don't remember what you said. What were we talking about yesterday? When you were born again, you were truly born again, you know that, but you have a sin that keeps repeating itself.
Yes.
Why does that happen?
She says, if you're truly born again, but you have a sin that keeps repeating itself. No. We don't have victory over sin. We have the victor. Now, that's another thing that we're misguided in thinking. We don't have victory over sin. We have the victor over sin who is in us. And when we yield to Him, He overcomes sin through us, as us. But we don't have a victory. There is a victory mentality that's really not a victory that says, I've got the victory. Well, we don't. I know what we mean, I think, when we say that. But we don't have the victory. We have the victor. And there's a lot of difference there. We have to constantly be confronted with the fact that we don't have the victory. We have the victor. And so there is a tendency in me to sin. A specific area. A place where I'm weak. You may be nothing to you.
Smoking,
for example. Okay. And so, therefore, I've always done it. I want to do it. And when I'm born again, I have come, and the Holy Spirit begins to convict me of that. Now, anybody that's a smoker in here, just settle down, take your ease. And you're going to smoke until it becomes more disgusting for you to smoke than it is for you not to smoke. Until you hate it worse than you love it. And that's just the way it is with all anything, any kind of a habit. And when you quit smoking, it's because you will have been brought to the point by the Holy Spirit that you don't want to do it anymore. Bad enough to endure the pain of not doing it. But so whatever it is, this sin, that is sin to you, that the Holy Spirit's put His finger on. Now, no fair going and putting your finger on it for somebody else. The Holy Spirit's got to put His finger on it. And you keep busting your britches over it. I mean, you keep splatting every time you get in it again. And find yourself, God, I'm so ashamed to ask Him forgiveness of this. I'm just so ashamed. That just driving me nuts. See, I keep doing this. Now, Paul says, lay aside the sin that does easily beset you. And I'm thinking, get out of here. What you talking about, lay aside? I'm trying to kick it off, and I can't prize it off, and I can't. Paul says, just lay it aside. Now, what happens is this. We're like I've told some of you before this, we're like a, Have you ever watched a snake shedding its skin? It sheds its skin because underneath it has grown another skin. And it is too uncomfortable to maintain two skins. And so it rids itself of the outer skin because another skin has come to take its place. It doesn't need that skin anymore. That skin has become a burden to it. Now, that is the very way that we are changed in the matter of specific actions. Turn in the Bible to the book of Isaiah. I'll show you this. We don't have the victory. We don't have the power and the ability. That is a person who is in us. Isaiah, I never remember this chapter. Isaiah and back over in the 40s. Isaiah, I'm still looking. Maybe it's in the 50s. Hang loose. I'm going to get it in a minute. Changing over. That's good. Give me just a second here. It's a shame to be so bound to one copy of the Bible that you can remember what it looks like on the page when you can't remember the reference. Okay. Isaiah and chapter... here we are. Isaiah and chapter 10. You wouldn't think it'd be hard to remember 10, would it? Isaiah chapter 10. I want to look at verse 27. The discussion has been here of heathen nations that God was using, allowing them to express their wickedness, and God was using them to discipline his nation Israel, Isaiah in chapter 10. And they talked about all of those that God was using. Assyria was being used of God. Other nations were being used of God to whip his people back into shape. And he talked about how smart aleck they were and how they were going to get their comeuppance when God was through with using them. And then in verse 27, it says, "So it will be in that day." And remember, whenever you come across the term "in that day" or "the latter day" in the Bible, it's always speaking about the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. God sees two men, God sees two days. The former day, before the crucifixion and resurrection, the latter day, which was after that. We've been in the latter day since Jesus rose from the dead. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now, many people have their translation that says the yoke will be broken because of the anointing. And I move among the circle of people that are always talking about the anointing, the anointing, the anointing. Well, the word means fatness. The picture here says, now, Assyria that I'm letting discipline you for your own sinfulness is going to be fall away. Their discipline is going to fall away from you because you're going to outgrow them. You're just going to plain bust out of them. This is the same way that you and I walk and overcome sin, particularly a besetting sin. For he says, you're going to be just like a good old fat cow. One that's going to go eat good groceries, good sorghum, that molasses mixed with the sorghum, and you're going to be taken care of, and you're going to get so fat and sassy and sleek from inside that yoke that's been put on you is going to pop off because you're just too big for the yoke anymore. There's too much richness within you is going to throw off what has been a bondage to you. The very same way, Christ who is in me is my life. I feed on the rich word of God. I see the things that God has called me to. I begin to walk into that. And pretty soon, my knowledge of my union with Christ enables me to view these besetting sins with such disdain that they just fall off of me. No wonder Paul said, lay aside, line. Lay aside these things. And I'm thinking, man, rip them off. What you talking? Lay off. But we want to reach over and snatch off the yoke. And the Lord said, there's some yokes that don't come out like that. There's some things that being born again, no big problem. You say, no, I don't even want that anymore. But there's some things that are kind of hang on. And when you deal with that, I'll give you something else to deal with. In order that, you may constantly need the richness of the knowledge of the growth in Christ to where these things suddenly don't fit you anymore. You look in your own life. When you became born again, when you began to walk in the favor of the Lord and had a hunger for things spiritual, there were some things that you didn't hunger for anymore. And there's some things that you wanted now that you didn't used to want. And vice versa, you don't want some things that you used to want. You've just been changed. They were the outside set. And I remember the first few years I walked in the grace of God, I thought, Lord, this is it. I have arrived. I got the victory. Glory, glory, glory. This is it. And I call it the honeymoon period. And then all of a sudden, one day, my eyes were open, and I had then to begin to live the life of being married. Remember that day, girls? You say, oh, well, he woke up and looked over on the side of the bed, and you think, oh, God, who is this fool that I am laying next to in this bed? And, you know, I used to say, for the first few months, you could just eat him up, and then you wished you had. You know, you see this creature sitting on the side of the bed, with old hairy legs hanging out, needing a shave, and B.O., and bad breath, and his hair. And you think, oh, Lord, this is Prince Charming. It's all the romance I'm ever going to have. And you think, God help us all. Well, there is a day. And so we want to have it to be in the beginning where it was no trouble, the Lord knowing our weakness and knowing our ignorance, sheltered and shielded us. But then one day he said, it's time to grow up. I want you to confront life, and I want you to know the power that dwells within you. For if you didn't confront life, you'd never know. And so we say, oh, Lord, I thought it was so spiritual, and I thought, why am I continuing to do this? And then Paul says, lay it aside. I mean, to add insult to injury. I'm suffering under the burden of this. And he says, lay it aside. You know, easy for him to say. You know, he didn't have to face what I face or walk where I walk. And the Lord sends this test in order that we might discover who it is that lives within us. Until finally, I say, if you can be born again and smoke cigarettes, puff until you just puff yourself out. It's perfectly all right. Go right ahead. But the day will come when it will be, and it hurts you too bad to smoke. It'll hurt you worse to smoke than it will hurt you not to smoke. Keep feeding on the Word of God. Keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one day you'll look up and say, I just don't like that anymore. It just doesn't appeal to me anymore. Now, there's some things that never have been a problem for me. Drinking has never been a problem for me. I was raised in a Baptist teetotaling household. It's just no problem. There are others that are confronting some real difficulties here that have got a genuine problem to face. And it would be ugly for me to say, oh, you drink? I mean, you want to do that? I mean, I can't imagine. This is just terrible. But, honey, don't let them wave a pack of Salem under my nose. We are in a different ball game here. Yes, indeed. So, you see, this thing is individual. What gives you problems may not give me problems, but that doesn't mean anything. It's the flesh response to the problem. The problem is not it. It's the response to it in me. And anything that controls me, the Bible says, I worship. Says whatever you obey, you worship that. Remember, that was the issue in the Garden of Eden, was who you're going to obey, who you're going to believe, what God has said or what this serpent says, what the tempter says. It was a choice of who to believe. And they didn't know one from the other. But one appealed to their indwelling sense of, I want to be me. It appealed to their self of fulfillment, self-serving self. And the issue is still the same today. Not for will you be born again or not, but will you walk in the reality of that new birth? It comes down to choice. And how do you get loosed from the sin that so easily besets you? By increasing your intake in the knowledge of God until you begin to get strong. And like that cow, you begin to get big. And all of a sudden, some things just pop off. Some things are just laid aside because you've grown in that. For example, we had an occasion years ago in our church where a young man was a genuine hippie. I'm talking about the card-carrying hippie. A long, old, breezy hair and, all the acrobats, the mindset and everything. And he was dating one of the young women in our church, who was a very godly young woman. And I thought to myself, Lord, have mercy, how will she get close enough to kiss that fool? He's just ugly, nasty looking. She'd bring him to church with her. Well, our pastor wanted to learn to fly and to get his pilot's license, and then this guy was a pilot. And so the pastor arranged for him to teach him and tutor him so he could get his pilot's license. And this fellow that tells about it tells later on, he says, you know, it was so strange to me. The preacher never would preach to me. He never told me to cut my hair. He never told me to take a bath. He never told me to shave. He never told me to get some decent clothes. He just left me alone. Didn't say. He just liked me. And every time we'd get together for a flying lesson, I would be all prepared for him to pull out that Bible and start thumping it over me. He said he never did do that. Said he never, if I'd ask him a question, he'd answer truthfully and honestly. He didn't compromise his preaching in the pulpit, but he never preached to me personally unless in answer to a question that I asked. And soon enough, the boy began to be drawn by the Holy Spirit. He began to be convicted of his own sin. And as Sandy Brown says, he got himself saved, hardly without knowing what he was doing. And suddenly, nobody still didn't say anything. We began to notice. Peter began to clean up.
Peter Truitt's his name. Peter shaved. I mean, Peter cut that hair. Peter didn't smell bad. I mean, Peter was dressing with a shirt and a tie and just looked plumb human. And nobody had to tell him to do those things. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit. There are some things in people's lives that we, the only thing we do when we point them out is make them mad. That's all. Because if they could do something about it, they'd already done something about it. Now, if they ask you, well, that's a different matter. But when it comes to pointing out these things, forget that. I was teaching a Bible study one time over by LSU, and we were like this group. We were a lot of different religious backgrounds. Some with none gathered together, and I was teaching this group, and I began to be aware of some things, and I finally one day I just stopped and I said, look, I said, it's just us chickens in this room. There wasn't about 10 or 15 of us at the most. I said, it's just us here. I know good and well half of you smoke. I said, for heaven's sake, don't sit here squirming and wanting a cigarette. Light that thing up. I want you listening to me. I don't want you waiting and trying to wait till I get through so you can get out and get a cigarette. Well, everybody was, eyes were just shocked. I said, you know, go ahead. And nobody else objects. I don't object. And everybody relaxed, and we just had a wonderful Bible study. But I realized that this thing was a barrier. They felt that they couldn't between, if they only knew, before Holy Liz Walker light up a cigarette. I said, cut me some slack already. You know, this is no big deal here. I'm not saying that it's okay to sin. I'm saying that when you walk in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually the Holy Spirit will make you so uncomfortable, it's a matter of enjoyment. Remember when the Lord saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin, fix me where I couldn't enjoy. And suddenly I'll find that there's some things I can't enjoy anymore. And when I do that, then I'm dealing with, now, not us. We want to go to the other person, and like the snake's ready to drag his, change his skin, we want to take a razor blade and cut that thing off with the sword of the law. We say, thou shalt not, and peel off. The only reason a person, or rather the snake, can get rid of his skin is because he's got another one underneath. Now, it takes a while to grow a second skin, evidently, because he wears that first one and seems to be real comfortable until suddenly he's loaded down with skins and he's got one of them's got to go. That's the same way when we walk in the light of the Word of God. If you're applying yourself to the Word, you're going in fellowship with other Christians, the Holy Spirit is going to deal with you. And if somebody asks you about a thing right or wrong, you're perfectly all right and to give them your opinion or your experience. But then you back off and say, but you have the Spirit of the living God. You deal with him. And then leave them alone to be dealt with by the Spirit of the living God. Because all they want is for you to make them mad so they could feel like they were right all along anyhow. And don't give them that privilege. Just back off and let the Holy Ghost handle. Does that help? Okay. This is a work of the Spirit within us. This is not a matter of whether you're saved or not. So you can't say, well, if I do that, I'll lose my salvation. No, that's not the point. We're talking about... no time limit. We're talking about lifestyle here. My dad, I've told you this story before, but it's a good illustration. My dad cussed like a sailor. I'm telling you the truth. He couldn't hardly, I mean, it's just part of his language, part of his vocabulary. And it was a mental thing with him. I mean, a subconscious thing, rather. That's just the way he talked. And it was there. Well, he got saved. But his tongue hadn't gotten saved yet. And he still talked the same way he always talked. And it was so embarrassing. You may be just going, and these things slip out, you know, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And he couldn't get a hold of this thing. And my mama would, you know, preach to him. She played Holy Spirit and pointed out where he was wrong. And all it did was make him mad. And so finally she backed off and left him alone. And listen, when I say he cursed, I don't mean just an occasional hell or damn. I'm talking cursing. I mean, one time I came in late and I the little old box thing, hassock was pulled out under the phone in the hall. And I didn't want to make any noise, so nobody would know what time it was. So I just kind of eased around it and got in bed. And not long after that, my daddy got up to go around and check necks and see who was hot and who wasn't. And he rode that hassock all the way down the hall. And I heard words I hadn't heard before or since. And I stuffed my pillow in my mouth because I was going, to keep from being heard and laughing out loud. And my daddy just couldn't quit it. It was just there. And so he finally says, he said he told the Lord one day, he said, Lord, he worked out at the plant, and that was no help, out at Exxon. And he said, Father, he said, I can't quit doing this. And if you're going to do anything about it, you just have to step in because I just can't help this thing. And about a week or so later, he was at the table. He said to Mom, he says, Thelma, he said, do you know something different about me? And she said, what? And he said, well, he said, I hadn't cussed in over a week. And she said, yeah, I noticed, but I wasn't going to say nothing about it, lest I disturb what's going on here, you know. It was the Holy Spirit. And it was when my daddy reached the point of his own helplessness, he had to acknowledge his helplessness, the Lord stepped in. That's how I quit smoking. I finally decided, Lord, I cannot quit smoking. And I just, there's no use me lying to you about it anymore. I'm not going to quit smoking. And I'm not going to feel guilty about something I can't help. And you were perfectly welcome to do what you can about this, but I'm going to suck them from here to the road until Jesus comes unless you do something. I can't do anything. And I don't recommend my method because I like to die, but I did quit smoking. But I will say this. Many things that are besetting sins, things that, now I'm not talking about murder, I'm not talking about adultery, I'm not talking about those things that are the gross, overt thing, I'm talking about what we call besetting sins, weaknesses in our character that we just can't handle and we keep falling back into. Many times it hasn't been removed by the Lord because we haven't yet realized our helplessness to handle it. We keep trying, and as long as we try, He'll let us try. Because we have to be brought to helplessness, to the acknowledged place, I cannot handle this. Because deep down in me, there is that head that says, if I was really a Christian, that little fleshly head in me, that if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't be having a problem with this thing. Of course you'd be having a trouble with that thing. Because we have to be confronted with the fact that we are helpless. And we need to constantly have that brought to our mind. So temptation is good. It isn't bad. Jesus was tempted. Remember that? Tempted in all points, like us. But he didn't sin. He was run into the wilderness, pardon me, by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted. God sets us up, folks. He sets us up. Allows us to be confronted with certain temptations, tailor-made to our particular need, in order to point out two things. Number one, we are utterly helpless. And number two, we are not who we used to be. We are Christ who is in us, and His power in us walks us through these things. That's the purpose of temptation. That's why James says in chapter 1, and I always thought he was talking out of the side of his head, he said, welcome trouble like long-lost brothers. I'm thinking, say what? Say, welcome trouble. And from this perspective, I see what he meant. Trouble is going to show what is in me. And I need to know. I need to know that there is yet in me a thought that I could handle this. And I need to know that. I need to acknowledge that before the Lord as sin. And I need to know the depth of the power of the Holy Spirit within me. And I would never know it unless I was brought to a point of helplessness so that I could see that the Spirit of the indwelling Christ within me lives His life in me and through me. And I would never know that. You know, I've said before that there are two things I understand that is required to get a plane aloft. One of those massive planes. I'm always shocked when one gets airborne. I mean, you just look at that thing and say, it'll never happen. Never happen. I understand from people who know about things like that there are two things required. Number one, you have to have thrust, the power of those great jet engines. And number two, equally as important, is you have to have resistance. In fact, the plane actually climbs up on top of the air. The air is there, and it resists the plane, and that turbine engine pushes it, and it climbs up on that resentment, resistance. It is necessary to have resistance in order that the power thrust of the Holy Spirit within me, the life of Christ who is in me, may be demonstrated, and it's only demonstrated in the moment of resistance. And so the negative, there's a sense in which you can never say yes. Or at least there's a sense in which you never say yes except over against the no. Do you follow what I mean? If there's not a no, yes, it doesn't mean anything. If Jesus could not have committed the sins that he was tempted to commit by the devil, the fact that he didn't commit them means piffledy-dee. Now, I can explain how that would work out, but I have to know that was a real temptation. If it wasn't a real temptation, then the fact that he didn't succumb to it is meaningless. You see what I mean? The fact that we're born again, that we are indwelt by the living Christ, that the life of Christ who is in me impels me and lives his life out through me, would be meaningless unless there was a possibility for it to be different. So therefore, temptation is not my enemy. Temptation is not sin. If that were so, then anybody who had ever wanted to rob a bank would be incarcerated today. It isn't wanting to rob a bank that gets you put in the pokey. You follow my rationale, what I'm saying now? The want to is not sin. Somebody says, well, if you were really, or the thought comes to you, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have wanted to do that. Of course you'd want to do that. Any two-eyed breathing fool would want to do that. It's what you did with the want that counts. That's where we find I am helpless. And so the cross is that implement within me, that thing that says I died with Christ. That's single thinking. That's sinner thinking. That's darkness thinking. I died with him. I am confronted with the reality of the cross day by day by day. And suddenly I have to be confronted with my selfishness, with my lust, with my greed, with my all of these things that are the fruit or the result of the flesh. Strife, enmity, all witchcraft, all of these things that is a fruit of the result of a flesh life. I have to be confronted with these things. In order that, in the midst of the temptation, just the possibility of sin, I may say no. And the way you do it, and I said it wrong there, is not to say no to the sin, but to say yes to Christ. That's saying no to sin. You know, the scripture says in James, it says, submit to the Lord, submit to God, resist the devil, and let's look at that. Y'all know I'm a terrible quoter. James, the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8, verse 9. Okay, James chapter 4, and let's back up to, it's verse 7, I take it back. Verse 7. Well, let's go back up. Number 6 is nice, let's look at that. Number 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, and this is a quote out of the Old Testament, and it says that he gives greater grace to us. It's a quote out of the book of, Isaiah, I believe. But here's the quote. God is opposed to the proud. That's the one that says, I can handle this. I'm going to be a good Christian for you, God. This isn't much. I can handle this. James chapter 4, verse 6. He is opposed to the proud. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam says, I shall be as God. Reach within me and find the divine spark. I'll be as God without dependence on God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The one who says, Lord, I can't handle this. I am water poured out. If you don't step in, we are dead here. He gives grace. That is, he treats us as we don't deserve to be treated in the light of how we do deserve to be treated. That's grace. And then he says, submit therefore, because God responds like this, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But we want to start at the resisting the devil part. No. There has to be a yes before there can be a no. Submit to God is yes. Resist the devil, that's automatic. If you say yes to God, you're saying no to the devil. No to your flesh. No to the temptation. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and the result, he'll flee from you. One reason I don't see enough fleeing of the devil in my life is probably because I'm not seeing enough submitting to God in my life. The submitting to God is the emphasis. It's not saying, I won't do it. For the test, remember, it's not a test of your willpower. It's a test of your faith. What is faith? Responding to who God says he is. My response to what God has said. That's it. That's what faith is. Faith is a response. God has said he is sufficient in this certain area. I respond to that and say, yes, that's faith. Faith is my response to what God has said is true. Not me understanding it is true. Not me agreeing with it is true. Me just responding and say, you said it, that's it. It's all over. And in submitting to God, I'm saying no to sin. Do you follow what I'm saying? I seem to be saying it awkwardly. Do I need to go over this again? Because I will. I want us to understand. In saying yes to God, I'm saying no to sin. I think it's a Thessalonians says, the grace of God has come, teaching us to say no to sin. But grace is the yes. Because of grace, there is a no to sin. So I say yes to God. So therefore, the temptation comes before me. I don't say, I will not do that. I've got to vote. I choose no. Eventually, I'll choose yes. It's just a matter of time. It may take some longer than others, but you will. As long as there is a choice, you will say yes eventually. I'll do this, God. I will not. I mean, God, I couldn't ask him to help me over this load. I mean, he's done so much. I will not. And eventually, I do. Instead of saying that, no, I won't do it, say, yes, Jesus. Take over, Lord. You're on your own here. Take over, Jesus. And it's in every area of life. To resist temptation is not to be afraid of it, not to be ashamed that I'm tempted. But to say, here is this temptation. Lord Jesus, take over. Lord Jesus, this is in your power and your authority, Father. And then I walk out and face that as though he really were there. Because he really is there. And lo and behold, I look behind me, I'm on the other side of it. And I say, whoa, that was really good. Was that me or you, Lord? And he said, don't be silly. That was us. It's a life lived in union. My part of it is the choice. Nothing else is in the scope of my ability. I have no ability to do anything. And even my choosing, I don't have the ability to choose. It's his grace empowering me to say yes to him. And I have to acknowledge that. To where I am utterly helpless. And only when I acknowledge my helplessness am I fulfilling the results of the cross in my life. And that's a moment by moment, day by day. Otherwise, the Lord should have just stuck us down in water, drowned us when we were baptized, and sent us on to glory and gotten us out of here. We are here for the purpose of walking this out. Have you ever wondered why he has bothered? It's a lot of aggravation for him and for us. It is in order that he may demonstrate his glory and demonstrate what it is to be a real human being, one that acknowledges their utter helplessness on God, then turns and walks out into life. And it looks like they're doing it. And it looks like they're strong, but they know they're not. They know it is the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the Christ who is in me. So eventually, after walking in this, eventually I begin to think of myself, not as an individual, not as a single unit, but I think of myself as Christ who is in me. It's us. I have a mindset of union with God. I have a mentality of being in fellowship with the Father. Remember, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And I thought that was asking an awful lot. Bad enough to pray when you had to, but always pray. But it's a mindset of constant communication. Constant communication. And it's awkward. Have you ever learned to do anything new or different, learn to ski or learn to do it. It's awkward. You feel all thumbs and elbows, and it's so jerky. But after a while, it becomes easier until finally it's a mindset. Remember when you first learned to drive, you couldn't hardly keep it between two ditches? And now you don't think anything about it. You're go. But one reason it was so hard is because you're concentrating on ditches. Now you learn that in order to drive, you look down at your goal, and out of your peripheral vision, you begin to automatically. It's the way it is with us. At first, walking in the power of the indwelling spirit seems so awkward and seems so jerky. You know, I do good here and I do bad there and do good here and do bad there and do bad there. And it's just so jerky. But after a while, I learned, quit looking at the things that you're trying to overcome and look at the one who is the overcomer. And then it becomes more of an automatic response. The Holy Spirit balances you between those two ditches. And it's called the work of the cross in our life. I'm able to respond this way because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I was in him, and I died to that way of thinking. I died to that way of doing what I wanted to. I died to that way of giving in to temptation and to lust. I died to that. Didn't feel like I died, but I died. I choose to walk now in the reality. Not to walk in unreality, but to walk in the way things really are now. And suddenly I find that they really are. I step out on it. And the Lord is there for me to put my foot down. This is the work of the cross. The blood deals with our sin, speaks of redemption. The cross deals with my daily life, boring one step at a time. And it deals with it incident by incident by incident. It doesn't make the blood real, but the blood gives me the reality and the foundation upon which now I may let the effect of the cross work itself out in my life on a day-to-day basis. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth. Lord, teach these things to me. Cause them to become more and more real in my everyday life. Let us walk out in the revelation of this truth. And let us be demonstrations in the way we live life to all the powers and principalities, to the whole universe, in order that they may see how wise and how smart you are to have done it this way. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.